But then you get to the story we're looking at today in Daniel chapter 2, who is a young guy that we talked about last week, probably age 16, 17, 18 years old, that had been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar along with his countrymen. And here he is going to have an opportunity to step up for the Lord. And you know, there's a tremendous difference between having a passive faith and an active faith. Most of us have passive faith. Passive faith says, I believe God can do it. If you believe God can do it, say amen. And active faith says, I believe God will do it. Amen. And sometimes we stop on the first side of that comma. We believe he can do it, but we don't necessarily act like, live like, walk like he's going to do something for us. And what we're going to see today is a very calculated commitment from a young man by the name of Daniel and his friends based on the truths they know about God. And upon those truths, they take a step up. And so today's challenge for each of us is to step up, that somehow we will integrate the spiritual side of our inside, the faith that we profess, also with the way we live on the outside. And that will hopefully bring change because of the miraculous power of God in our lives. Now, there are two main characters in the scenes that we'll look at today. The first one, of course, is Daniel, and the other one is Nebuchadnezzar. Now, who's this guy Nebuchadnezzar, and who would name their child that? You heard about the mom and dad. They named their little boy Joey, and his last name was Hockenschnocker. And all of those school kids made fun of his name. They said, what's your name? He said, I'm Joey Hockenschnocker. And they laughed. Ha ha, it's a crazy name. He said, I know. Happened in middle school. They come back. What's your name? I'm Joey Hockenschnocker. Ha ha ha. 10th grade, 11th grade, 12th grade. Finally, the high school teacher said, son, you need to change your name. He said, I'm going to as soon as I'm 18. And he did. He went down to the name change building on his 18th birthday and said, I want to change my name. And they said, sir, you have to have a very good reason before you can change your name. He said, I have a very good reason. My name happens to be Joey Hockenschnocker. She said, you have a very good reason to change your name. He said, what do you want to change your name to? He said, I want to be called Jimmy Hockenschnocker. But Nebuchadnezzar was his name. Now, if that's going to blast for you, you need to know that his father's name was Nabopolassar. And Nabopolassar was the guy that started what we know as the Babylonian kingdom. It was just a corner southern region in Turkey area of a lot what that had happened with the Assyrian Empire before. But now Nebuchadnezzar is coming up under his father, and he's working in a very strategic place, winning battles, including the southern part of Israel, Judah, the two tribes that are still left there. And he fought a strategic battle that brought captives and pillage, literally raped the nation of Israel. And among the prisoners taken would be Daniel and his three roommates that we come to know in the book of Daniel as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, without question, you need to know about Nebuchadnezzar that he gets more ink than any other pagan leader, ruler, or king in the Old Testament. He was a masterful man in many ways. We would admire him for some of the things that he did. He was a genius. He was an educator. He was an architect. He was involved in academics, not to mention the great military that he had ruled the entire known world to him at that time. He was an amazing man. But Nebuchadnezzar also is well documented and known in history for his cruelty. He killed a lot of people. And he not only killed them, he enjoyed killing them very slowly. He was the guy who would roast people over fires and watch them burned as they were flayed to death. And this is the guy who in 2 Kings chapter 25, in taking Judah captive, takes King Zedekiah and kills Zedekiah's sons before his eyes, puts him in chains, takes him off to Babylon, and oh yes, just before he leaves with him, he gouges his eyes out so he would be blind after seeing the death of his sons. He'd be blind the rest of his life. This is the king who would build the fiery furnace that we'll look at in chapter 3 and threaten to throw people in it if they did not bow down and worship the image that he produced. He was a very violent guy. Now let's look quickly at another thought. Since when does God reveal prophetic truth through a pagan ruler instead of one of the prophets of Israel? This is the most unusual thing you'll find in the Bible. This guy's a pagan. He's a murderer. He is anti-God. And yet God is going to give him the prophecy that prophecy teachers today say that Daniel chapter 2 is the most significant chapter on prophecy in the entire Bible, giving the ABCs. And when you read Daniel chapter 2, Daniel chapter 7, and accompany that with Revelation 13 and Revelation 17, they say that the vision that Nebuchadnezzar had lays the entire format for any prophecy study that we'll do. Well, why would God choose him? You need to know one other thing. At the point in time that Israel was taken captive, they were spiritually bankrupt. They were perhaps more apostatized than Nebuchadnezzar was himself. For you see, it's one thing not to believe in God, to be away from God, but it's another thing to be one of God's children and turn your back on God. And the children of Israel had done that very thing. They had turned their back on everything that was good, and they were forsaking that. And so Israel had come to a place where God was finished dealing with them for the time. Now, one note of apology. My wife, who rarely criticizes my messages because I don't like sleeping on the couch, told me last week, she said, "Frank, you're talking mighty fast these days when you're in that pulpit." I said, "Honey, sometimes they're having to add another song out there because I'm taking too long in here to get out there to get to them." She said, "Slow it down, boy, slow it down." So I'm trying to slow it down, but I know I can't because I've got to get out there and take care of those people. They tithe out there. I'm going to take good care of them. I'm not forsaking my outsiders. So you just speed up your hearing a little bit is all I know to tell you. And Deborah, I love you, baby. So this morning we're going to look at a story of Nebuchadnezzar and Daniel, and it's kind of neat. I want you to go on set with me because it's going to unfold in three phases. There are three different aspects of this story, and we're going to see it in scene, like scene one, scene two, and scene three. Scene one is in Nebuchadnezzar's bedroom. He has insomnia. He just can't sleep. The second scene moves into Nebuchadnezzar's courtroom. And in the courtroom, he's with his advisors trying to figure out what this dream means and what to do about it. And then scene number three is in Daniel's prayer room as he gets his buddies together at home and they pray for what they ought to do in light of this crisis. So on your outline, I already filled them in. There are just three things. The guys will give them to you as we go along. But the first one is the king can't sleep well. Have you ever had a time where you couldn't sleep well? As we look in Daniel chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, we're going to see in the bedroom how it unfolds. You're walking in. And as we do it, there are four D's. You see a D dot, D dot, D dot, D dot. The first D is the dream that's going to happen with Nebuchadnezzar. And then after we see the dream that's going to be happening, we're going to see a difficulty with that dream. But here's the dream. Verse 1. Now, in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, I hope you have your Bible. If you do, say amen. If you don't, there's one in the seat in front of you. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. Now notice that's plural. He didn't just have a dream. Sometimes people have a dream. It'll haunt them. They'll think that is it. But this thing was repeatedly over and over again. I don't know if you know it, but President Lincoln, on the day he was assassinated, shared with his cabinet that morning that he'd been having repeated dreams, that he would be on a body of water moving very fast. And he said, every time something strategic or tragic has happened during the war, I've had this same repeated dream over and over. And the morning he told them that, he was killed at Ford Theater that evening. Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him. Then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream." You know, power has a price tag with it. He is the king of everything, but can you imagine all the weight and the burden on any leader like that? Someone said, "Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown." Well, Nebuchadnezzar had made it to the top, but he is still in a state of anxiety. He's having panic attacks. The cares of the day became the fears of his night. And during the day, he could brush it off. At night, though, when it's just he and his pillow alone in the darkness, they begin to haunt him. Has that ever happened to you? That somehow through the day, it's okay, but you dread the night. You dread the time that you'll turn off the light, that you'll have to lay there, maybe sleepless, just going through those haunting memories or the things that are there. And here is Nebuchadnezzar, petrified, taking his problems to bed with him. And in this dream state that he's in, there's some wild things that are happening. The Bible says that he had dreams and his spirit was troubled. Now that word troubled in the original language means to beat upon, to press. So it was not just one thought that went away. It was over and over and over again. He was disturbed. And the truth of the matter is, God has a great way of getting people's attention, your and mine. If he can't get our attention in a church service where we're upright and listening, then maybe the only time we will allow him to speak to us is at night when we're not talking and we're not moving, and maybe that's what happened to here. You see, the dream we won't get to until next week because Daniel chapter 2 has 49 verses, and it's such good stuff. We're not going to rush over it, and I'm going to apologize again because we won't get to cover it in detail like some of you great prophecy students would like. But he's laying in bed one night, and he was thinking to himself, you know, I'm not going to live forever. Just as other empires before me have collapsed, I wonder what's going to happen when I die. I wonder how my children are going to handle the inheritance. I wonder what's going to take place in the history of the world. Because up to that point, cataclysmic things had taken place in his lifetime. Unbelievable to him, the Assyrians had been wiped out. The Egyptians had been decimated and never to rise again from the ashes. The land of Israel has completely been taken over and into captivity. And Judah was now in process of disillusion. And Nebuchadnezzar is saying to the vantage point of ruling the world as he did, I wonder what's going to happen to this whole juggernaut that I've built when I die. And as he went to sleep, God gave him the answer, and God gave him dreams to dream. They're just amazing. This could come through a pagan. And apparently these dreams were so shocking and so deeply alarming that he was unable to sleep. And the Bible says sleep went away from him. And if you read the Bible, we know that dreams are not uncommon. Throughout Scripture, God will use dreams to speak to people. That when people tell me today they get dreams, I get texts all the time. Did you see this dream of this preacher? Did you see this dream of this woman? Well, guys, let me tell you about my dream. I dreamed the other night that Deborah made me move to the other side of the room because we live on County Line Road and I was in the wrong county. That's a true story. I woke her up. I said, what in the world is going on? We're on County Line Road. It doesn't matter which side of the room I'm on. Just crazy. If you ever had a crazy dream, admit it. Say amen. The rest of you are liars. But here he is. He's having this dream. And throughout the Bible, you can see dreams being used to speak a message or directly into people's lives. In the case of Jacob, do you remember when Jacob had a dream out there and a ladder that goes up to heaven and the angels of God are ascending and descending on it? Do you remember Pharaoh who had a dream in ancient Egypt? Do you remember Joseph who sees dreams and is able to interpret dreams in Genesis chapter 39 through chapter 50? Or how about Solomon, the richest and the wisest man who ever lived? And God said to him when he saw a dream of God, God said, ask of me whatever it is and I'll give it to you. That'd be a nice dream to have, wouldn't it, if we had that sort of thing? Especially if it turned out to be true like it did with Solomon. And then, of course, one of the most famous dreams in all of the Bible would be the dreams of Joseph and Mary, as in a dream an angel appeared to them and spoke to them and said to Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for this Holy One that is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So make no mistake about it, God speaks through dreams. But then there's a dilemma. I want you to see that dilemma that's coming along with this in the process. The dilemma was the king either didn't remember the dream, couldn't remember the dream, or wouldn't remember the dream, and commentaries are divided on that, he could decide if the people he trusted with his future really could see the future and tell him things. And so the camera turns from scene one, the bedroom. Now it's going into the king's courtroom. And the second point that I want you to see is that the Chaldeans can't see well. They claim to be soothsayers and future tellers. But when the rubber meets the road, like all of these charlatans, they can't see one inch in front of them. The advisors being called in. Look at verse 4 with me, would you? It's not going to be on the screen. From here on out, you have to look at your own Bible. It says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic, O king, live forever. Incidentally, that's what they would always say to a king. O king, live forever. Really? Later in this chapter, you're going to see Daniel speaking to God. And so he says, O God, forever be praised. God's the right one that will be forever. But he said, O king, live forever. tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, here's his favorite way of killing people, you will be cut in pieces, and your house will be made an ash heap. One translation says a dunghill, a public outhouse where people would use it. Do you think he meant that? Yeah, I think he meant it. That'd be a great boss to have. You know, if you fail at your job, you're going to be dismembered, and I'm going to go to your house and burn your house down. Notice the rest of it. However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and then we will give you its interpretation. You see, they had books and volumes, these magicians and soothsayers did, on how to interpret dreams. If someone will tell them something, oh yeah, if they dreamed that they saw a lizard in the water, we have a whole book on lizards in the water, and they would go by and give their prognostication from that. It says, the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make the dream known, there's only one decree for you. Wow. For you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me until the time has changed. Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. Now, here comes the deficiency, that other D that's in there. Notice what it says. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, to tell you the truth, sir, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Everyone say amen. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It's a difficult thing that the king requests, and there's no other who can tell it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now, that's an interesting insight into their theology. But what they weren't ready for was the third D in the four Ds, and that is the decree the king gives back. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious and gave a command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. He followed through with his threat. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. You see, you need to understand that the prophets, the prognosticators, people who could tell the future were called seers because they could see into the future. And they could see into the future in reality only if they had enough details. But in this case, it's obvious the Chaldeans couldn't see very well. And you have standing before you in this scene the cream of the crop of the occultic world. It's like being in a New Age bookstore. And they have to even admit their failure. They said there's not a man on earth can do what the king commands. I don't know if you remember this. I briefly mentioned it last week. A recent Harris poll said that 51% of Americans say they believe in the basic concepts of the Bible, but have a growing interest in other ideologies. For an example, over half of America's population believes in ghosts and communicating with ghosts. 31% believe in astrology. 27% believe in some form of reincarnation. In fact, they believe they're reincarnated from some other life form. In the United States, that means that there are 125 million Americans who follow their astrological readings on a regular daily basis, and 7% of that number say that they've actually changed their daily behavior based upon their forecast of that morning. Now you say, well, that doesn't sound like much. That's 10 million people that will not do something they were going to do because of that. They'll get fortune cookies and all sorts of mishmash on those things. It will rain today somewhere. Of course it will rain today somewhere. You know, you get these things and they try to put their whole life in it. Well, I can tell you this much by looking at those stats. We live in a country where people are starving for spiritual truth. There's an emptiness that money and corporations and secularism and even Ohio State football cannot fill in our hearts. There's an emptiness there that only God can fill, and the Chaldeans have failed. And incidentally, this little incident of the failure of the Chaldeans who can't see in the future really serves some really great purposes. First of all, it rattles the faith of the king. Sometimes people come to God when they realize what their faith, looking to, doesn't hold merit to follow it. the king for the first time is saying, why do I want to believe you? You say you know all things, and you can't even tell me what I dreamed. So maybe that was good. It gets him to thinking about the future, because we're going to see next week the dream is all about future world kingdoms. And Nebuchadnezzar starts thinking about that, and that's a good thing, because a lot of people don't think about the future. We live in the here and now all of the time. What's most important to most people is what's in it for me. What gratification can I get? You know, I want it, and I want it right now. There's an old scorn laid on Christians that says, you're so heavenly minded, you're no earthly good. Well, it's also possible to be so earthly minded that you're no heavenly good, in reverse of that. The truth of the matter is, if I can speak truth in your life today, you need to be thinking about where you'll spend eternity after you die. Life is short, death is certain, and eternity is a long, long time. You need to be thinking about the future, because the future comes whether you like it or not. The clock is ticking, things move forward. Jesus in the New Testament, you'll remember this, told a story of a very wealthy man who had a lot of goods, and he stored them up, and he didn't know what to do with all of them. And then one night he died. And he was going to build a barn to get more and more and more. And Jesus says, you fool, tonight your soul will be required of you. And it's foolish to think about now and not think about the future. It's good to enjoy now. It's good to live this life. And the Bible says that we are to enjoy this life. But this life is not all that there is. My favorite verse I keep saying to you is the Apostle Paul. If I have hope only in this world, I am of all people most miserable. There's much more that we look forward to being with God in the future. The second thing that it does, not only does it rattle the faith of Nebuchadnezzar, but it reveals the fraud of the Chaldeans. And the Chaldeans was a subsect of Babylon. It was a race of people. But it also represented the royal court in the scripture that we're looking at. These were the most brilliant minds, philosophy minds, that the king could gather around him. I mean, dreams and omens were supposed to be their forte, but they can't deliver the goods. So they keep saying, oh, king, you tell us what the dream is, and we'll make something up. We can figure this out. And Nebuchadnezzar says, no, I want you to actually tell me what I dreamt, because I know that if you wait, you'll come up with an interpretation if I tell you something. But they couldn't produce anything at all. And so the other thing that it does, it rallies the fervor of the captives that they're going to have a chance to tell the king the truth. And this is a setup so Daniel can show them up. Literally not he's showing them up, but God's going to show them up. He's going to show them up to know that there's only one God, and that God is the God of Israel, and he has revealed these things to me, and king, I'm here to reveal them to you. So the king can't sleep well. The Chaldeans can't see well. And now you're going to see that the captives can't sit well. They're not going to just sit back and let this thing happen. Someone's going to step up. There's a David in the bunch. There's a Daniel in the bunch. You remember last week? Dare to be a Daniel. And so we're going to see that unfold. Notice in verse 14 with me, if you would. Then, now watch this. With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Now before, the king said, just go kill them all. They come to Daniel, and he says, okay, you've come to kill me because I went to that school, I was trained in it, and now you're going to kill me. But why is it so urgent? Then I love what the Bible says. Then Arioch decided to make known to Daniel the decision. They must have been buddies. There must have been respect. They must have built a relationship. So Daniel went in and asked the king, he asked Nebuchadnezzar, to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. Now Nebuchadnezzar was not willing to give the soothsayers time. But Daniel asked, and remember he had been blessed by Nebuchadnezzar in the first chapter. And he agreed to let him have time. And then Daniel went to his house and made the decision made known to Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, and his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Look at the blessing here. This is just an incredible. This shows his composure. This shows his character. This shows his calling out to God. And in a minute, you're going to see even the compassion that he has on the other soothsayers when he asked Nebuchadnezzar not to kill them because of their ignorance. Look what it says. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever. For wisdom and might are mine." No, it doesn't say mine. It says his. "And he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." Remember that in every presidential election. "He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." Now, what's immediately striking is that Daniel doesn't panic in this situation. A decree has been signed that everyone who fits the job description of Daniel and his buddies are in, and that they should be killed because he'd been trained for 3 years in this school. And Daniel doesn't panic. He says, "Let me just talk to the king." The Bible says in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath. Now push the pause button for a minute. What a contrast between the king and the captives. The king is sleepless. He's concerned. Here's the captives: serene, calm, trusting in the Lord. What a contrast. It tells me again that sometimes Christians can go through very hard times and we can still have the peace of God in the midst of the storm. Somebody say amen this morning. That we can know that God is with us, that we do have a hope beyond this world. Now, and then I want you to see these four individuals, Daniel and his buddies, very quickly, how they respond. First of all, they step up by putting their faith on the line. Would you fill that in? They stepped up by putting their faith on the line. They're going to put it in action. In verse 16, it says, "Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation." So here's how it works. They come and say, "You're a dead man. The king wants to know this thing, and none of your people know it." And Daniel says, "Well, listen, I'm going to die anyway. I may as well take a chance and ask them to let me have some time so I can give an interpretation of all this." And he goes in and he says, "Would you allow me to have that time? I have nothing to lose." And here's God saying, "Daniel, step up. Daniel, jump, step out." And Daniel's saying, "I've already abandoned my life to God. If they take my life, I'm going to be with the Lord," he's possibly saying in his heart. It's one thing to say God can do it, but remember, it's another thing to say that God will do it. Quite a step. So he steps up. And the second way he steps up is by putting their faith in the Lord. They step up in action, but they're not trusting in themselves. They're putting their faith in the Lord. They made the commitment. Notice in verse 17. It says, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions." And I'm sure it was. We'd love to have been there. It would have been a lively discussion. "You told the king what? You told the king that we could interpret the dream and we don't even know what the dream was? Daniel, what are you smoking? What have you gotten caught up with these crazy people?" But what I love is that they went to prayer immediately. And guys, would you make a note of this? Prayer was their first resort, not their last resort. Sometimes we make the mistake of trying everything else in the world except God, except prayer, and everything that we needed. It wasn't like, "Quick, let's find some magi that can give us a formula to talk to the king about." They started there. "Let's take this before the Lord and see what he's going to say. Let's spend time together. Let's spend time talking to God." It's so important that we do that. Our country's in a lot of trouble. You don't need to say amen. You know it. And this week, there's an effort being made across denominational lines that I'm going to encourage you as your pastor to get involved in. On this coming Saturday, September the 26th, in Washington, D.C., there are two great events taking place simultaneously. Franklin Graham of the Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is having a national prayer walk from the Lincoln Monument to the Capitol steps that will last for about 2 hours. And it's going to be, you can watch it live on the internet. And in your bulletin, we've put the links for all of this. On the very same day, all day long, Jonathan Kahn and a great group of Christian leaders that you know, love, and respect, including names like Dr. James Dobson, are hosting something called The Return. It's an opportunity for our nation to return in prayer. And it's a 12-hour event. And you can click on the link on your internet at home and spend time praying with millions of Christians across the country. Many people from Ohio are going there, from colleges and from all over. But you can definitely do this from your, even from your own home, that prayer is where we really start. You see, your prayer life is directly proportional to three things that I want you to see today. Number one is that what is your perception of prayer? Number two, what is your perception of God? And number three, what is your perception of the problem? Now, your perception of prayer, what is that? What is prayer to you? Is it just something you learned by rote, God is good, God is great, yea, God? Or now I lay me down to sleep, a child's prayer? Is it just mumblings that you think people say for a traditional thing? Or do you believe what James says, effectual means red hot, fervent, red hot, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous person availeth much. When you pray, do you really believe God's hearing you? Do you believe that it's penetrating the throne room of heaven, or do you think it just bounces off the ceiling and comes back to you? That will impact the way that you pray. And then secondly, it's directly proportional to your perception of God. I don't know how you see God. I've never had an image of God. I remember a story one time, teacher was telling the children to draw a picture of their favorite person, and this little girl was going slower than everyone else, and she came to her, the teacher did, and said, "Honey, who are you drawing?" She said, "God." She said, "Well, no one knows what God looks like." She said, "They will in a few minutes." You know, she had it all figured out. And we don't necessarily know what God looks like, but we know who God is. And what is your perception of God will impact how you pray. Do you see God as a distant statue up in the universe that can't respond, or a cosmic killjoy that wants to take away the joys of your prayer? Do you see him like maybe some people see their father? If I want to ask Dad for anything, I need to make sure he's in a good mood first. Did he have a good day at the office? Did he win at his golf game? Is it better to talk to him before dinner or after dinner? Well, I want you to know that God's on call 24 hours a day. And in Jeremiah 33:3, he says, "Call unto me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know." Guys, it may be okay to do everything else in the world after you pray, but prayer is the first thing that we should do. Prayer is the process of getting God's attention. And so it's the perception of prayer is so very, very important. And Daniel and his buddies realized that. For an example, I don't have time to do this, so I probably won't finish, but it's so good. Look in verse 21. They recognize that God is in total, sovereign, absolute control. It says, he's the one that changes the times and the seasons, removes kings, and sets up kings. Their perception of God is that he is in control. And it also reveals, they believe, that God is interested in guiding people. Notice in verse 21, God gives wisdom to the wise and understanding to those who have knowledge. And then at the end of their little praise session, they're thanking God for his goodness. They say, "Thank you, Lord, that you've given me wisdom. You've answered our prayer. God's in control and that he's in tune with everything." And then in verse 22, you've got to see this, that God reveals the deep and secret things. He knows what is in the dark, and light is with him. So you have your perception of prayer, your perception of God, and then where the rubber meets the road, what is your perception of the problem? Sometimes I will do marriage counseling. And one of the sides in that marriage does not many times realize the seriousness of the desperate state of their marriage. And it'll just blow it off. "Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, it's nothing we need to deal with." And then the next thing they know, there's the Tammy Wynette song, this D-I-V-O-R-C-E. And things change, and marriages are broken because they don't have a proper perception of the problem. And if you pray, and how often you pray, will sometimes denote your perception of the problem you have. But have you noticed this? I have. When you're going through a hard time, when you're going through a trial, when your life is hurting, when things are really bad, you pray differently than when you're on the mountaintop. You pray with more passion. You pray with more intensity. You pray when your children, when your grandchildren. Recently, one of my grandchildren was going through a very difficult time, and it just tore me apart. And I just cried out to God and said, "Oh, God, move in this situation." No wonder that perhaps God allows a sufficient number of heartaches to come into all of our lives if it drives us to prayer. I saw a church sign the other day that says, anything that makes us pray is good, including COVID. Whatever it is that God can use to drive us closer to Him and respond to Him can be a very good thing. So I dare you today. I dare you to step up. I dare you to put your faith on the line and place your faith in God and talk to men about God and then talk to God about men. That's called intercession. Be brave somehow to let your light shine. Church, we can look for a way that in this dark world that we live in that we can point people toward God. And sometimes you have to take a risk to do that. Maybe you say, God, here goes. I'm going to be a witness for you. Maybe it means that I get fired. Maybe I lose this relationship because I refuse to continue in sexual sin or in acknowledge sin in any way, God. But I'm going to stand up before you. I've knelt before you, God. That allows me to stand before anyone in the world that I have to. And God will give you that strength if you're willing to do it, to look for a way to stand for Him. Let me close with this, if I may. It's a great illustration. It's a story about a creative way that a high school decided to do something like this to stand for God. It was a public high school. It was a small school because there were only 93 students in the graduating class. And before the graduation, knowing that it was more of a what they would call a religious community, the principals, the vice principals, and the administration had gotten with the parents and the student body to let them know that no prayers would be allowed to be said during the graduation ceremony. No blessings can be said. This is a public school. The recent court rulings have said we can't have any prayers. Do you understand that? Yes, we understand that. So the ceremony goes on. Just like a traditional high school graduation, speech after speech, a predictable speech, you know that. Have a good life, work hard, brush your teeth, you're going to do great in life. But the last speech was the most impressive of all the speeches. It was the valedictorian of the class who came up, and it was a short speech. In fact, it was only one word, and they stood up to the microphone, and after a strategic pause, gives his speech, which was simply a loud sneeze. And immediately, 92 other students stood up and said, God bless you. And the parents all stood up with a standing ovation. I know that's unusual, but look for a way that God can be used in your life and that you can bless God. Not just God bless me, but Lord, let me bless you. Daniel did that. And as believers, I pray that we'll look for ways to do that also.